was interesting, October 27th. October 27th, I got a call from my dad and one of my lifelong friends. I first met him in the office maybe 30 years ago or more. Was killed, Gene Schwitters. And Gene had Crohn's disease and had operations for that. And he also had prostate cancer. He had his prostate removed. And so he was dealing with all of that. And to think that this lifelong farmer, in the middle of the day, a combine backed over him and he was killed instantly. Man knows not his time. Again, you're not ready to stay unless you're ready to go. And he had a tremendous faith. It's just interesting to me how I meet individuals from different denominations. And when I come across different people, I find over the years, there's a live one. He's got a living faith and a living Lord. And they're not in the majority. They're in the minority. There's the few. And Gene was one of those. And I could name a few other names. There's people here tonight that are in that category. But when I meet them, I want to handcuff myself to them, I always say. Because it's a mutual thing. We encourage each other in the faith. It's just good to be around people that are alive in the Lord. And Gene, if you ever met Gene, you could have a bad day. And when you met him, when you got done, you'd say, it's a good day. And Gene would always say, when you'd say, well, how are you doing today? He always said this, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And you think of God's grace and mercy in our lives. We get better than we deserve. Now, the other interesting thing is I went to Bundy Reformed Church there for the funeral on 10 o'clock Saturday morning. And as I expected, I got there at 9:35. The funeral was at 10. And the parking lot was all full. There was overflow parking in the grass. So I parked out in the grass. I went into the service, and there was standing room only. A large family, five brothers. And I had four of them in my dental practice. And the two center aisles were for the family. And there was only two rows in the back that was for everybody else. And then the sides and the balcony. So I sat in a folding chair in the back. But you know what struck me? And a couple years ago, I would have never said this. Sitting there, I felt uneasy. Now, why did I feel uneasy? God had me feel uneasy because I was sitting, when I looked around, all I saw was Caucasians. White people. That's all I saw. I didn't see any other ethnic race there at all. And I felt uneasy. So I praise God that the Lord has stretched me these last couple of years and to realize that the God is God of all peoples, and it's so great to be mingling with all peoples. That's why for this church I've claimed the Lord gave me Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth in him, Ephesians 1:10. And remember Revelation 7:9, before the throne, it's from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, before the throne of God, Revelation 7:9. Now, what is interesting also is the pastor, very sincere for Christ, but the pastor was talking about the grace of God in his sermon. But he kept repeating the grace of God, never defined the grace of God. And I wonder how many times we as believers, we hear these terms, see, and what do? They glibly just come off of our tongues, you know. Yeah, the grace of God, the mercy of God, you know, the faithfulness of God, you know, the love of God. And we assume that everybody understands that, see. Or I'm sorry, Pastor Ron's of a different school, because we live in a day and age where words, liberals believe, are not sufficient to carry meaning. What is your definition of is? See, there's no meaning in words anymore. Whereas we as believers, it's like Walter Williams says, we must have operational definitions of the terms we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. So when you say the grace of God, what do you mean? It would have been really neat to say undeserved favor of God, or God's, as Luther says, God's favor to us on account of Christ. See, if he would have said God's favor to us on account of Christ, it would have fit the sermon just perfect. And everybody would have had a definition then of grace that they would have taken home. So we get the same thing. When we're dealing with the character of God here and all of these attributes, see, that's why we're doing it. There's a wonderful power, Spurgeon said, connected with the character of God, and the more you regard it, the more you'll be conformed to it. So the more you know what these terms mean, then you and I then should look more like Christ to everybody else. See? Because there's a power with these terms. Now, first person I want to look at tonight is the Apostle Paul. Here's his testimony. Go to 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I want us specifically to look at verse 15 first. Verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? For me, the chief of sinners, spare? Can God then withhold his wrath and give mercy to me? Now, look at Acts 26, 9 through 11. This is Paul's testimony again. Now, keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 1. We're going to get back to verse 13. But look at Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts 26, 9 through 11. I don't know where I was lately, but I was somewhere. I had somebody going to look at a Bible verse, and I said Acts or something. I said Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I wonder why I started saying that. I'm just okay. Acts 26, 9 through 11. Paul now, he's before Agrippa here, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme," in other words, to deny their faith in Jesus. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And we know that Saul of Tarsus, Paul was on the way to Damascus when the Lord met him there in Acts chapter 9. Now, he says he, in the verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, he said he was the chief of sinners. Now, we look at this testimony and say, okay, he made people blaspheme. He put Christians in prison. He even followed them to foreign cities to persecute them. And we say, that makes Paul the chief of sinners? How about you and me? Are we chief of sinners? Remember, Romans 5 says, before we were saved, that we were the enemies of God. We were sinners. We were the ungodly. And if you commit one sin against God, it deserves an infinite punishment. One sin against God, you deserve an infinite punishment. Just one. One sin that's not repented for by the blood of Jesus, what happens? You go to hell. One sin. Because it deserves an infinite punishment. Why? Because sin is rebellion against God and his throne. You are in rebellion against God. And when you're rebellion against God, you deserve judgment. And what's the judgment God gives? He sees it's either you believe in him, you get heaven, or if you're judged, you get hell. It's either or. One sin. So you and I can identify as a chief of sinner also. So we're saved by God's mercy. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, he died in 1680, he said, "Everything this side of hell is mercy. Everything this side of hell is mercy to us." You and I experience God's mercy every day in multiple ways. And we'll define mercy shortly. See, that's somebody thinking, hey, Ron says that the pastor should have defined grace, and he's talking about mercy. What's mercy? We'll get to that shortly. We'll get to that shortly. But now go to 1 Timothy 1:13. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul in his testimony says this of saving faith in Jesus. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent or a violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Why should you and I love our enemies? Now, Nance shared this on Saturday morning with the women in ESL. And the Corinthians have been a persecuted people. And one of the ladies says, praying for enemies? Me pray for enemies? See? Remember, enemies are what? Remember, they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. They don't understand Bible truths. They don't understand sin. They don't understand that they're in the danger of God's judgment and hellfire. They're blind. They're ignorant to it in their unbelief. So that's why, you see, we pray for them. We love them. We present the gospel to them. Now I'm going to say, what is mercy? What is mercy? Now, we had the grace of God a couple weeks ago, and now we're going to get to the mercy of God. And there's an overlap there. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Getting what you don't deserve. Okay, mercy is getting what you deserve. Or excuse me, less than you deserve. Less than you deserve. Getting less than you deserve. And justice then of God is getting what you deserve. But mercy is getting less than you deserve. We could say that mercy is an act of God's love to an inferior us, you see, that doesn't deserve an act of love at all. Mercy is getting less than you deserve. Mercy, is the goodness of God, that confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt as fallen creatures. And presupposes sin, and that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and eternal punishment in hell. Okay. Mercy is the goodness of God that confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt as fallen creatures, or we could say as sinners, and presupposes sin, that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and eternal punishment in hell. That's mercy. Mercy. Look at Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. That's mercy, see? What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing because it seemed good in thy sight. That's mercy. That's the mercy of God to us. Now, everybody got that down? I see there's some are still writing.
The crux of it is grasping what we deserve.
Right. What we deserve. Because of sin, we deserve nothing but God's wrath and eternal punishment. You see, it's the same thing. When Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Flavel the Puritan were talking about grace, they said a man will not never understand grace unless you first understand what sin is. And it's the same with mercy. You and I will never understand the depth of God's mercy to us until we first understand the heinousness of sin. And we live in a culture that minimizes sin. Minimizes sin. You've heard that poll that was taken, you know. How many sins do you commit in a month? You heard that. You know, believers? Well, believers, they commit 3 sins a month. And unbelievers, 7 sins a month. Right. Yeah, right. Well, you minimize sin, see. And then what happens? What comfort can a Savior bring to them who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And if you don't realize the depth and heinousness of your sin, you don't need a Savior. You don't need grace and mercy. See? And that's what's going on. So no wonder you see in today in the pulpits, they don't talk about wrath. They don't talk about hell. They don't talk about judgment. You don't talk about punishment for sin. See? It's just smiley face guys, you know, that never mention sin or sinners to 42,000 people every week. Now, that's mercy. Mercy. Now, let me give you a couple scripture examples of mercy. Where do you think is the greatest example in scripture Jesus gave of mercy? The greatest example Jesus gave of mercy. I'll give you a hint. It's in the book we're preaching on Sunday morning. Luke, okay? Where do you think in Luke was the greatest example Jesus gave of mercy? Anybody want to throw out a guess? Chapter 15, there we are. No, we're not there yet. We're going to get there probably in a, Lord willing, in a couple years, right, Coco? We'll get there in a couple years. Okay. By the way, you heard that story on James Montgomery Boyce? He preached through the Gospel of John, and he preached through it. It took 8 years. All 21 chapters in John? And a guy got mad at him and left his church, a 12th Presbyterian church. Too slow. And James Montgomery Boyce said he got the last laugh because he went through a guy that was preaching verse by verse down to a church, and he was going through Genesis with 50 chapters. All right. Okay, the greatest example is what, Richard? You're on. 15. Prodigal son. The prodigal son. The prodigal son. Now, what's a prodigal? What's a prodigal? You know what a prodigal is? A prodigal is one who is prodigious in sin. In other words, he's excessive in sin. And what he does is it's just like this son here, is he spent everything on sin. He spent his whole inheritance he got from his dad on sin. Excessive in sin. That's a prodigal. Prodigal son. Now, what's the mercy? Look at Luke 15, 11 to 32. Okay. Now, what's the mercy that is in here? Verse 17, remember, look at verse 13. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Verse 14, he spent it all. Then there was a famine in the land. Verse 15, he had to get a job, so he starts feeding the pigs. And then verse 16, he was so short on food, he would have ate the pods or the pig's food. No one gave him anything. Just think. He wasted everything on everybody, and when he turns around, nobody would give anything to him. Now look at verse 17. When he came to himself, you might want to write in your Bible, that's repentance. Repentance there. He came to himself, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Okay, you see the contrition, the brokenness, the repentance that he has for his sin. He realized, like David in Psalm 51:4, that he sinned only against God, his father. He sinned against his father. Now, look at verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, what did his father do? His father saw him and had compassion. Now, compassion is love for someone who's suffering. See? And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, in Jesus' day, fathers never ran. They never ran. And this father, what they did, you know, is they wear the long outer clothing. And so what he did was he picked his clothes up above his knees, and the father ran to meet his prodigal son. What is that? That's mercy. Here we see mercy to the fore. And then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. See, that's God's mercy. And the result of it, what? The son was dead, he's alive. He was lost, he was found. Sounds like what? The hymn Amazing Grace, doesn't it? Sounds like Amazing Grace. There is the foremost example Jesus ever gave of mercy. That's right. Yeah. And Nance was saved at age 7. See, she knew that. And you see, the Lord didn't get a hold of me until I was in my late 20s. Now remember, this is just a side note, but I've always used this illustration when it comes to conversion, because you get in this debate and people always say, there's a lot of people say, you have to name the date and time on the calendar when you are saved or you're not saved. Now, there's a difference between Nancy and I. Nancy can tell you the time when she was saved, the year when she was saved, how old she was. She can tell you about the evangelist, the missionary that came, and everything else. And she went home and she said she wanted her mom to pray with her for Jesus as her Lord and Savior. She can tell you all of that. I can't. Okay? I can't give you a time. I can't give you a date. Nothing. But you know what? I'm saved. Jesus is my Savior and Lord. He's forgiven me my sins by his shed blood on the cross. I know that if I die right now, I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus. Okay, so Martin Lloyd-Jones gave the example when it came to people's conversions. Two men started out on a journey. They started out on a journey, and it was a bright, sunshiny day. So they didn't have any raincoat with, they didn't have any rubbers with, anything. And they were walking along, and all of a sudden, the clouds came up. And the black clouds, and all of a sudden, it's just a downpour of rain, and the one man who was walking, he just got drenched. All of a sudden, he was there, it was sunlight, and the next thing you know, he looks up, and then he's just drenched. When he got to the end of his journey, there he was, all soaking wet. Well, the other man started out on the journey, and he started walking, and you know, it slowly got cloudy, and it got a little more cloudy, and a little more cloudy, and all of a sudden, it started dripping rain. And it kept dripping on him, kept dripping on him, kept dripping on him, kept dripping on him, kept dripping on him. And finally, when he got to the end of the journey, he was all soaked. Both men got to the end of the journey. They were both all soaked through and through. The one man, he could tell you, well, the clouds came up, and you know, boy, it was 11:30. It was just there, and I know I got drenched immediately. And the other one, he said, you know what? I don't know when exactly I got all soaked all the way through and drenched. But I'm all drenched. I'm all soaked all the way through. And see, both men are converted. Both men are saved. See? So Nancy and I represent both. So don't let anybody tell you, you got to name the time and the date when you were saved or you're not saved. No, that's not true at all. It's not true at all. Now, that's a prodigal. Now, before I get, we'll get to an example in the Old Testament, I want to just say this. This is review. What's the difference? What's the difference then between grace and mercy? Grace and mercy. Now, we had this before. Does anybody remember? I did this on purpose. I put the doctrine of God's immutability in between grace and the mercy, just to let a little time go by. Okay? Now, what's the difference? Both of these are the goodness of God. Both of these are the goodness of God, and both overlap yet they are separate, or we could say distinct. Okay? So, what do I mean by overlap? Overlap is when you get one, you get the other. And yet, we say that they're different. So what's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is the goodness of God that addresses sin. Addresses mean is that deals with your sin. It deals with your sin. Think of Paul's life verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. We shared this. Paul's life verse, he says, by the grace of God, that I am what I am. So what would Paul think about the grace of God in his life? Well, the grace of God really happened on the Damascus Road, didn't it? Damascus Road. He says, who are you, Lord? And then, you know, he was blinded. 3 days later, Ananias gave him his sight back and told him, God says, you're my chosen vessel. See? Okay. Now, what's the difference for him? Mercy addresses misery. Misery. Okay? That's the difference. Now, one addresses mercy, the other addresses sin. But what does sin bring? Misery. Sin brings misery. Sin brings misery in life. Think of people that have sinned and what sin has done in their life. Okay? Brings misery. So that's why, you see, God acts in grace, but there's an overlap. God also acts in mercy to relieve your misery. Sin brings misery, so yet there's an overlap. See, there's an overlap there. Okay, everybody understand that? Okay, do I see some nods? Okay, here's some nods. Okay, good. Now, let's think of the Old Testament. What is an example of mercy in the Old Testament? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. I think this is one of the greatest examples of mercy in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6. Just wait now. Just wait. I got the wrong chapter. Chapter 1, excuse me. Yeah, chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, that's the one I want. Let's see, yeah. Oh, no, I was right. 2 Kings 1 is also another example, but we'll use chapter 6. Let's go back to chapter 6. I'm confused because they're both of them showing mercy, but more so in chapter 1, you've got mercy because what happened in chapter 1? Remember, the Syrians, Azariah fell through his lattice. He was an ungodly king. He fell through the lattice, and he was told he was going to die. And then he sent his people to the prophets of Baal to find out information. And he was told, well, isn't there a prophet in Israel? Well, sure there is. There's Elisha. Well, then what did he do? He sent the captains of the 50, remember? captain and 50 men to go get Elisha. And what did Elisha do? He called down fire from heaven on him, killed them all. Well, then the Syrian goes and sends another captain with 50 men. Elisha calls down fire again. He says, if I'm a man of God, may the fire of God come down on you and destroy you. He destroyed another 50. And finally, the third man came. Instead of saying, you come down from the hill, he says, please what? Show mercy. Really what he was saying, show mercy to me and spare our lives. And so what Elisha did, he spared their lives, and then he went with them to Azariah. So there's an example of mercy. Now here's another example. Chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel and consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down here. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not once or twice. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servants, and he said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, who's the traitor? Who's telling the king of Israel what my plans are? Okay. Now, verse 12, and one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And of course, what? That's God who's omniscient. See, he knows all things. He knows the king's thoughts even when he's in his bedroom, see. And so he was telling Elisha and the king of Israel. Now, verse 13, so the king said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. Verse 14, so therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. I'll never forget when I heard a preacher preach on this, Eric Alexander. He was a Scottish preacher. And he said, one of the most marvelous sights, he says, in all of Scripture, he says, is that the king of Syria sent a great army to go and get one little prophet from Dothan. See, one little prophet from Dothan. And so what a sight that is. Can't you see that? The great army going to confront one guy. One guy. I mean, it's just amazing. Okay. So in verse 15, and when the servant of the man of the Lord rose early, he went there. There was the army surrounding the city, and there were horses and chariots. And his servant said to them, alas, my master, what should we do? That's Gehazi. What should we do? So Elisha says, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than with those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. What did he see? He saw the angels of God that were all around the mountain. And there were more angels of God. Of course, Psalm 68:17 says there's thousands and thousands of thousands. There were more of them than the army of Syria. See? So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. He said, strike the people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, where the king of Israel was. So it was, when they'd come to Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. In other words, inside the enemy camp. Now, verse 21, the king of Israel saw them, said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill him? See, they're the enemy. Shall I kill him? But Elisha said, you shall not kill him. What does he mean? You see, show him mercy. Show him mercy. Give them less than they deserve, even though they're your enemy. Show them mercy. Do not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them. They may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared, verse 23, a great feast for them. They ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. You see, God was over all of it. He purposed it all, and he gives glory to himself. He protects his people, and he does it how? By showing mercy to the enemy. By showing mercy to the enemy. When all thy mercies, O my God, my wandering soul surveys, transported with a view I'm lost, in wonder, love, and praise. Just think of what God's mercy means to us as sinners. So I pray that we praise God for his mercy every day to us in our walk of life, to us as sinners who still sin and need repentance and forgiveness through Jesus' shed blood. Remember, Thomas Goodwin said, everything this side of hell is mercy. Everything this side of hell is mercy to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. It is so wonderful, dear Heavenly Father, and we thank you for your spirit of truth can guide us into us, guide it into us so we can understand it, and apply it to our lives. It is so relevant for our day. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, with all of our hearts for your grace to us in Jesus, your mercy to us in Jesus, that it addresses our sin, addresses the misery that sin brings. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that each and every day you just bathe us with your grace and your mercy. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd always, every day, be of thankful spirits, and that we would pray to you and just acknowledge your grace and mercy to us each and every day and thank you for it. Thank you for it through Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Pray that you'll bless our fellowship around the food tonight too. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.